Let's go to Isaiah. We'll look at chapter 8 and part of chapter 9, or rather the end of chapter 8 and part of chapter 9. Tiny Judah, the southern kingdom, is what you would consider the remnant, the true church, perhaps. Yet she herself has backslidden, fallen into the fear of man and into unbelief. At this point in history, the northern kingdom, which is the apostate Israel, who've long since thrown off any loyalty to God and have maybe a feigned and cosmetic religious observance, but their hearts are far from God, they are threatening tiny Judah, and they have formed an alliance with the mighty Arameans, and together they're threatening to destroy little Judah and put a puppet king on the throne there. And so in fear, King Ahaz, king of Judah, instead of trusting God, looks to mighty Assyria and says, "Aha, I know how I'll protect us. I'll form an alliance with pagan worldly Assyria, and I'll trust her strength, and she will protect me from the northern kingdom, the apostate Israel, and from the Arameans." Well, sure enough, Assyria did march into the northern kingdom and marched into the Arameans' kingdom and destroyed both of them. And King Ahaz and all of Judah were congratulating themselves, saying, "Aha, it worked! It was successful! We did the right thing!" They were just running around high-fiving each other all over Judah. "Look how well we made this thing work out." But then mighty Assyria, in the figurative language the scripture gives us, the mighty Euphrates River flows down the middle of Assyria. The problem about the mighty Euphrates, if you put your trust in it, it may swallow you up too. It's an untamed river. The banks are shallow. When it floods, it'll engulf everything around it. So Judah, in effect, camped on the banks of the Euphrates instead of trusting in God. And so Assyria, after it destroys the northern kingdom and the Arameans, turns and marches and destroys tiny Judah and brings them almost to annihilation. The Bible says Assyria will flow into tiny Judah and the water will come up even to the neck, but it'll stop right there. Now, as we continue in the historical narrative, we come to chapter 8, verse 11, and we see the prophet wanting to describe in some extensive detail the unbelief and the backslidden condition of little Judah. And he says in verse 11 of Isaiah chapter 8, and I'll go down through verse 22, then we'll pick up chapter 9 in just a moment. So it's going to take about 2 hours, and you'll just have to eat burnt roast today. "For the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people." You are not to say it's a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. Wow, look at verse 13. "It's the Lord of hosts whom you should fear and regard as holy. He shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary. But to both houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me, they are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, 'Consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter,' should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn." Wow, what an expression. Verse 21. "They will pass through the land hard pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness and the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness." So Roman number one, we only have 2 points. Well, let me give you the outline of where we've been right quick. First of all, we're talking about Emmanuel, God with us, because as God was trying to encourage Judah, even warn Judah, don't look to the world, don't look to Assyria, trust me, he kept giving signs. And the most prominent sign was a little boy, a little baby boy, born to the prophet's young wife. And his name was Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which means swiftly God's going to plunder your enemies and quickly you're going to spoil all your enemies. So in other words, God's going to take care of everything. Don't lose your trust in God. And so this little Maher Shalal Hashbaz was considered the Emmanuel child. He was the child that was the sign that God is with us. Of course, we know that is a prophetic picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the true Emmanuel child, the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy. So first God told them, I am with you. God is with you. You can trust me in your crisis. They were in this crisis. The Arameans, the northern kingdom were besieging them. Then secondly, they were beginning to fail, and God came in and said, here's what's going to happen. Assyria now is going to turn on you, and you're going to be in a terrible situation because you failed. But I am God with you. I'm Emmanuel. Trust me when you fail. Now we come to the third installment. Emmanuel, I'm God with you. Trust me for your redemption. Trust me for your redemption. Now in verse 11 of our text here, God is speaking to Isaiah, and God is simply saying to Isaiah, Isaiah, you keep your faith. At least there must be a few in Judah who do not resort to worldly wisdom and worldly strength to help you. You stay strong. Don't say like these people in verse 12 that it's a conspiracy. In other words, they were all worried about the conspiring together of the northern kingdom and the Arameans to destroy them. And God said, quit putting your focus on some so-called conspiracy out there. Am I not a sovereign God? Those kingdoms who are threatening you can do no more than I allow them to do. So don't get all caught up in thinking that there's a conspiracy. And then thirdly, after that conspiracy, you're worried about the Assyrian threat. So all of Judah, beginning with King Ahaz of Judah, is full of fear. And having no trust in the Lord, they had fear of everything else. You need to think on that just a moment. When you lose your faith in God, you begin to grow fearful of all kinds of other stuff. When you don't trust the Lord, fear will assault you from every side. Just a couple of quick words. Let's make a parallel to our times. Well, Pastor, how do I fight this fear of what's this person going to do and what will happen to me if I stand on the word? Won't these people reject me and we won't fit in anymore and we'll lose our friends or my business may struggle or our thousand one thing? All this fear. God, well, Pastor, how can I deal with this fear? It's very simple. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 10. In Deuteronomy 4:10, remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me that I may let them hear my words so that they may learn, notice, learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth and that they may teach their children. What you say? They're going to have to hear the word of God. They're going to have to hear the word preached and the word proclaimed. And that combats, it knocks down, it begins to defeat the fear of man and the fear of the world. Look, what he's saying is you better learn to fear God. That's who you ought to fear. Respect God. That's who you ought to respect. Look to God. That's who you ought to look to. Pastor, how are we going to get there? The preaching of the Word of God is probably the primary means of you having the old fear of man and the fear of the flesh and the fear of the world dislodged out of your soul and the true fear of God planted in your soul. That's why I've often said I'd drive 2 hours one way to put my children and my family under this clear, strong preaching of the Word of God. Now, you listen to me. Some of you out there, you think that if you just have you a discipleship group and a Bible study group and a women's Bible study prayer fellowship or something on Thursday, and that might be okay. By the way, it's only okay if you've got time after you fulfill your commitment to your local church. Can I get amen right there, church? God didn't give you, you've got a wife. You've married a wife when you joined the church. You married a spouse. You made a ministry commitment when you joined a local church. Other things can be okay, but that's secondary. You can do all those other things, and I'm not saying those are bad and those aren't helpful, but God has not abandoned His ordained means for His people to be strengthened and sanctified and matured in the faith. And He's not going to. He didn't have a plan B. I had to learn that as a young man in the ministry. I was going to do this, and I was going to do that, and I was going to start these groups, and I was going to start those groups. Those aren't necessarily bad. And then God got me one day and said, "Will you pour yourself into a local church? That's my plan. That's my ordained means of building my kingdom and discipling my people, and get out of your pride about doing all this stuff you're going to do." Because listen, when I minister God's way by God's means, then He gets the credit. If I start my own groups separate from God's way and God's means, then I get some credit. But this is God's way. So God told through Moses to the people, look, give the people the word of God, and that'll strengthen them in their faith. Look at verse 13 of our text. It is the Lord of hosts you should regard as holy, and He shall be your fear. And He shall be your dread. In other words, they're fearing the Assyrians. They're fearing the Arameans. They're fearing the northern kingdom. And He said, you need to get a grasp of God who is holy. You see, they thought the Assyrians were so mighty. And God said, have you looked at me lately? And that grieves me as a pastor, because the only way people are going to know who this God is He's going to have to be preached correctly and thoroughly. When's the last time you heard any preacher give you any aspect of description of the holiness of God and how we ought to be in awe of Him and tremble before Him? That's essential. So that when the world rises up and says, "Ah, look how strong we are," you think, "Well, wait a minute now, I've heard about somebody else. His name's God. And He's holy. He's transcendent in holiness. He's the greatest of all." So if they would just think on God's holiness, they would see His worthiness. They need to look to Him. If they would just get the fear of God, that means an ultimate respect and a humility before Him. Not an ultimate respect for Assyria, an ultimate respect for God. Then they would know of His omnipotence and how strong He is. They shouldn't be dreading, that's another word He lives, or dreading the Assyrians and the Arameans and the northern kingdom. They should dread the holy God who will bring just retribution on all sin and unfaithfulness. One glimpse of the one true God, and we would not give the powers of this world even the slightest attention. Verse 14, if verse 13 is true, then He shall become a sanctuary, but to both houses of Israel. Now He includes the remnant Judah with the apostate northern kingdom, Israel. But both of them now see God as a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over. Wow. You know, one thing about God, or you listen to me, I don't care who it is, let the atheists rage, let the liberal progressives act like there is no God, there's no moral absolutes. Let them act like God has not revealed truth about what marriage is and truth about what morality is. And truth about what truth is. Let them act like it's not there. Let them keep denying it. But I'm going to tell you what. God is an unavoidable rock in your path. You can either get to that rock and bow before it and honor it. Or you can strike it, as He says here. And it becomes a rock you stumble over. In other words, it begins to hurt you when you don't pay attention to it or to Him. He's the rock we must deal with. So Israel, ancient Israel, was meant to be God's light and God's truth to the world. But she became dark in sin and in unbelief. And notice what it says in verse 15. It says, many will stumble over them. He's talking about over Israel. Then they will fall and be broken. And they will even be snared and caught. So Israel, instead of showing the nations of the world God and God's light and God's truth, she caused those who dwelled in outer darkness to stumble even more profoundly. And Israel caused those who were trapped in error, doctrinal error, to be more securely held in its vice. Then verse 16, bind up the testimony. seal the law among my disciples. Notice that phrase. As Judas backslidden, the northern kingdom's apostate, the Arameans, the Assyrians, and all the nations of the world are in darkness, God is saying, I want to have a few disciples who still hold to the Word of God. Bind up the testimony. That means seal it up and hold it secure. Keep the Word of God. Listen, church, God will always have a faithful remnant. He will always have a faithful remnant. Look at verse 17. Isaiah, speaking of self, rather, says, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. They're looking to Assyria. They're looking to the world. I'm going to look to God. Then he says in verse 18, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given to me are for signs and wonders in Israel and from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. So Isaiah says, despite the widespread unbelief that's covering the land today, I'm going to seek the Lord and trust the Lord, even if it's only me and a small minority who are still hanging on to the Word of God. Well, you and I live in a day of a lot of religiosity and a lot of what I call churchianity, which is not true Christianity. But it's not a true seeking of the Lord that we're seeing out there. It's an interesting phrase here that God says, I hide my face from them. Wait a minute. A lot of them were using the Bible as they had it. A lot of them were using the name of Jehovah. A lot of them were still going through the rituals and the motions of the festivals and the ordinances God gave Israel. But the prophet said, yeah, you're going through all of that, but you don't understand. God's turned his face from you. God's blessing is not on you or for you. Isaiah said, I've got my kids. Remember his first boy's name, Shear Jashub. Shear Jashub was God's testimony to the nation. Oh, Isaiah would just take his kids all over Judah. Just take his kids around. See my boys? Here's Shear Jashub. That says a remnant will remain. Here's Mahershal Al-Hashbaz. That means swiftly our enemies will be plundered and swiftly we'll spoil our enemies. Can you see what God's saying? So Isaiah says, I've gained encouragement with the Word of God that came to me for the people through my little boys in their very names. Now look at verse 19. When they say to you, now here's what the nation has come to. Here's the darkness they've fallen into. Consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and who mutter. So having rejected the only real source of confidence and security, they turn to the limited and supposedly less demanding idols. Don't people often do that? Well, God's standards are a little too high for me. God's ways are a little too difficult. There's some other things we can look to for guidance. That's basically what they're saying. It was common 20 plus years ago. You may remember the phrase, the New Age movement. Remember that? The New Age movement is just kind of a conglomeration of old, ancient pagan philosophies and religions. And a lot of professors were teaching it, and a lot of quote thinkers and progressives were saying we ought to embrace these new ideas. And all the New Age movement was just old paganism. That's all it was. Just old pagan superstitions. They dressed up in modern garb and modern terminology. And that's kind of what's happening in Israel. They don't look to God into God's word, but they're fearful and they want some kind of hope. So they're looking to mediums and the spiritists. Now look what happens in verses 20 and 21. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to the word, this word is because they have no dawn. And that's an incredible phrase. In other words, he's saying they're looking for preachers and they're looking for teaching that's not according to this testimony. That is, they're not following the word of God. They may be using it, but they're not following it. You do understand there's a great difference between using the Bible in preaching and preaching the word. You can use the Bible and promote communism if you want to. And that's what he's saying. They're not really preaching to you and teaching you according to this testimony. And then he says something interesting. It's because they have no dawn. There hasn't been the dawning of spiritual regeneration in their hearts. There hasn't been the dawning of the new birth. There hasn't been genuine conversion, so they don't follow the Word of God. Here's what you find, brothers and sisters. When somebody is genuinely converted, when they've had the dawning of a spiritual awakening, they have an insatiable, undeniable drawing to the truth of the Word of God. They may wander here, they may wander there, they may dabble in this, they may dabble in that, but God has done something in their heart. And God has initiated a new spiritual hunger that's drawn to the Word of God. By the way, the Spirit that rebirthed the soul is the Spirit that wrote the book. And when that Spirit lives in you, that Spirit longs for what's written here. And those are the people that says, Pastor, it doesn't matter what it costs, doesn't matter what it takes. Give us the Word of God. He says they don't love the Word of God. They don't look to the Word of God because they haven't experienced the dawn. Interesting way the prophet puts that. Isn't it amazing how, 700, 800 years before Jesus was even born, this is just as applicable to the church today as anything you can imagine. We preach the gospel so that the Spirit of God might break men's heart and bring them to conviction of sin and lostness, that they might have the dawning of the new birth and turn in repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. That's what this is talking about. Well, they weren't doing that. They were not turning to the law and to the testimony. So, verses 21 and 22, they will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished. And it will turn out when they are hungry, they will be enraged. Now, what's going to happen? They're going to curse their king, he says in verse 21. And their God as they face upward. So they've rejected God and it's beginning to take its toll on them and on their land. By the way, that's what we're seeing in America today. Stock market's been up. Of course, it was down this past week, but it's been up a lot in the last year. People think, feeling good, man, things are looking good. I'm going to tell you, there's some great moral failures. The foundation stones of what makes a great society have been fractured. And it's just a matter of time before there's going to be a great big crash in this country. We have forsaken the truth. And look, all of Western civilization and specifically the United States of America has built their law system on the revealed absolutes of the Judeo-Christian tradition. That means the scriptures. And now today we've become so smart we can throw all that away and we can turn to men. I think we're beginning to see what it's like when you look to elite men to be your Savior. And when that happens, it's going to happen just like it did ancient Israel. They'll pass through the land hard-pressed and famished. And when they're hungry, they become enraged. Everybody starts getting mad because it's not working. They're not doing well. The economy is crumbling. Their children are in rebellion. Then they just cursed their king. They said, we got to get a new king. No, you need to find. Look, America doesn't need a, we don't need a Republican president. We don't need a Democratic president. We don't need an independent president. We need to find God. There was a day when we didn't look to the government as our surrogate husband or as our surrogate parent. There was a day when Americans got on their face and said, oh God, we're independent and free people. We look to ourselves and to our God. But we've made a savior out of the federal government. You better understand something. Everything you depend upon controls you, has final authority over you. Well, that's what they did. And then they would curse God. I wrote a little thing down. When things are fine, we tend to leave God behind. When things grow sour, we sort of look to worldly power. And when things are the worst, well, it's God we curse. God, why did you let this happen? Verse 22, in the midst of their anguish because they had forsaken God, what do they do? Then they will look to the earth. Well, heavens to Betsy, that's where they've been looking and look where it got them. But they don't have it. They're so darkened and so blinded. They just look further to the source of their present terrible condition. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. So as they are fading in darkness and gloom, they look to the world and they find even more darkness and gloom. How sad when men need a ray of hope. They look to a sin-darkened world and not to God. Chapter 9. their redemption. I'll read verses 1 through 5. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he'll make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Verse 2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation and they shall increase their gladness and they will be glad in your presence. As with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Verse 4, for you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. Now, just for reference, just the first part of verse 6. For a child will be born to us. So the prophet continues to prophesy and he turns to this glorious hope for redemption God's bringing to these rebellious, backslidden, unfaithful people whose sin has brought them into the most ruinous condition. Under redemption, let's notice A in the outline, their illumination. An illumination is coming in verse 1. There'll be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious. There's going to be a light that dawns. You know, when every human attempt to bring light has failed, that's when God brings light. He says there's going to be no more gloom for those who are in anguish. These helpless, hopeless, pitiful creatures are going to be offered a glorious hope. Now look, not because God must do it. When God looked at backslidden Judah, God did not say, I have to do this. No, God said, I'm just the kind of God that because of what I am, I choose to bring favor to the most unworthy. That's what he's saying. It's not here because Judah, in her wisdom, found, quote, the key to force God to save them. No, it's all merely out of God's grace. Listen, judgment is never the end for God's people. God never permits a humiliation for which there's not a corresponding exaltation planned. Pastor, I've gotten lazy, I've gotten cold, I've gotten indifferent, and I've gotten myself in a mess, I'm hurting, I'm broken. God's humbling you, but God never brings humiliation if you're His. That He had already got planned an exaltation for you. Is that not good news? We do carry a cross in this world. But after every cross, there's a resurrection. So these people were in the most humbled state. And they deserved it. And God said, I'm going to birth a glorious light upon them. He says there, interesting, the last phrase of verse 9, he says there's going to be a geographic region that's going to unusually be blessed. Now, by the way, he mentions the tribe of Zebulun and the tribe of Naphtali. And they were the tribes that had responsibility over the region called Galilee. It's the region of the country that bordered the Gentile world. And that's why it's called Galilee of the Gentiles. And these two tribes in this region suffered most severely under Tiglath-Pileser when he marched in with the Assyrian army and destroyed Judah. And so he says, those who are crushed the most in their very region, I'm going to do something, even on the other side of the glory, even in Galilee of the Gentiles. Let's see, Jesus spent most all of his ministry in Galilee of the Gentiles. Jesus just appeared. As the old song says, he was the stranger of Galilee. He didn't come from a notable family, and he didn't come from prestige of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. He's just this guy out in the rural regions, the lowly places. Those who were despised, he ministered there. He was the stranger of Galilee.
This is about Jesus. Look at verse 2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light, and those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. So what he's saying is, this has an idea of suddenness. And isn't that the way it was? Things were just going along in dark Israel 2,000 years ago. And as the people groped under the burden and the crushing weight of their sin, and as transgressors of God's law, the religious authorities, all they could give them was more law. You think you're condemned? You think you're beaten down? You think you're bearing the weight of guilt? The Pharisees and the teachers of Israel would say, well, here's some more guilt. Here's some more law. Here's some more burden. Under that weight of darkness, suddenly, God brought a light. Jesus appeared and began teaching in that whole region of Galilee. And slowly, 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 one by one, individuals, not the elitist of the theological centers in Jerusalem, but the common folks, the despised, the lowly, across the rural region of Galilee, even that borders around the Gentile lands, people start seeing God's light and God's hope in Jesus Christ. A light burst upon them. Notice they didn't come to the light. Notice the light came to them. He came to earth not because the earth sought him. He came to earth because the earth needed him. There's an illumination that came. And this is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. Now, look at verse 4, if you will. Notice an emancipation is coming. Look at verse 4. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders. Now, he says you. So he's talking about a person here. There's a light that's contained in a person. The person is the light. The person is the hope. The person is the salvation. And one of the things he's going to do is break the yoke of their burden. Now, the yoke does speak of Assyria as a geographic power of the day, but more fully it speaks of the law. The yoke, you know, they put that yoke on those oxen, and the oxen would be locked into the burden of pulling that cart or that sled and working all day long. He says, my people have the yoke of the law on them. He said, but I'm sending a light of hope that's going to break that yoke off of them. We're all broken under the law. We're crushed and we're bowed down. It's overbearing. And it's a damning yoke of slavery to the law. And the law is the expression of God's holy character. So the law is good. But yet to us, it's our enemy in the sense that it breaks us and crushes us and can't save us. The yoke of the law pushed our faces in the darkness of gloom and in anguish. You may remember when the gospel was being preached, a lot of Jews believed in the gospel, but they were struggling with hanging on to the law too. They wanted to add some works and some religion and some legalism to Jesus. And so when the gospel went to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, some of the Jewish believers tried to force on the Gentiles that, hey, you've got to hold on to some of our Jewish law also. But some godly men in the church rose up and said, no, wait a minute. You don't add even the law of Moses to Jesus. Don't put that yoke and burden back on them. Acts 15:10, Peter speaking to this very issue says, a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. Nobody can bear this yoke. Now notice right here. Pastor, what you got? Got a rod. Heard some folks hadn't been listening well during my sermon. Verse 4. It speaks of the rod of their oppressor. He's going to break not only the yoke, but the rod of our oppressor. Now, this did speak geographically, and historically of Assyria and even Egypt. But yes, more. It speaks of the guilt, the condemnation, and the burden of sin. What a picture. Here you are, bowed down and crushed down, Satan comes over to you. All you've heard is law. You're guilty. You're condemned. That's what Satan does. You're beat down. Your face is buried in the mud. You're doomed. You're damned. You're without hope. Then some preacher comes up and says, if you want to get saved, do these works. So you don't understand. My face is already in the mud and Satan's beating me to death. I can't even lift up my head because every time I do, you're going to hell. That's the picture this verse pictures. Hope I'm not stretching some of your dignity this morning. Notice what he says. You, the light one, you, the hope one, will come and you will break the yoke. And then further in verse 4, and the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. What's that mean? Well, the battle of Midian was the battle that Gideon fought. Gideon had 32,000 soldiers. And God said, Gideon, that's not going to work. We're going to trim this thing down. We're going to get you down to 300 soldiers. Wait a minute. That's weakness. That's tiny. That won't work. Yeah, and Jesus came in weakness. He was tiny too. So God has given us a great figure here. The great victor. The one that's going to break the oppressor is going to come as a weak one. Like Gideon looked at the battle of Midian, a tiny one. And while Satan is condemning you, Jesus walks up. Here's what he does to Satan. They're no longer guilty. They're no longer oppressed. They're no longer condemned. They're no longer hopeless. They're no longer going to hell. But Satan, you are. That's what that verse pictures. Wow. I said, Pastor, you've never done anything like that. Well, I'm getting to a text that talks about an archer shooting his bow, so get ready. Look, that's exactly what this text pictures. Jesus took, look, the Bible says, let me give you the verse. The Bible says, he will smite the nations with the rod of his mouth. Who do all the pagan nations always represent? They represent Satan's kingdom, and the king of the pagan nations represents Satan. So he says, personally and individually, I'm going to destroy Satan who's oppressing you and causing your guilt and telling you you're condemned and telling you you're hopeless. What's the point? You don't look to yourself. You don't look to philosophy. You don't look to religion. You don't look to a priest or a pope or a pastor. You don't look to doing religious good works or morals or the sacraments. You look to Jesus. And he frees you from the oppressor. He is the light that was coming. He is the hope that was coming. Well, quickly, let's go to celebration. Let me put my rod up. Celebration. And this happens to us individually when we're converted, but it's going to happen nationally for Israel, and it's going to happen collectively for all the glorified church one day. Here we see it in verse 3. You shall multiply the nation. That means as the nation was dwindling in unbelief and in oppression, especially from Assyria, there's one coming that's going to multiply God's people. And hasn't that happened through the gospel? You shall increase their gladness. They're going from gloom and despair and anguish to gladness in their Savior. They will be glad in your presence. In other words, no longer will they be glad because they were wise and trusted Assyria. No, they're repented of that. Now they're glad in God. Are you glad in God? Does God make you glad? when you read His Word, when you understand the truths of the doctrines of salvation, there's something in you say, well, I'm thankful for that. That's what He's saying will happen. He said, it's going to be quite a celebration. It's going to be with the gladness of harvest. Next to the last line of verse 3. As with men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Now, when they were in unbelief and in rebellion under judgment, the nation dwindled. And under judgment, the harvest was meager. And under judgment, the nation itself was spoiled. He said, I'm going to turn all that exactly around. You're going to prosper. You're going to have great harvest. And you're going to have great spoils of victory through what I'm going to accomplish for you. It's going to be jumping and screaming and laughing and hugging and running and singing and shouting. It's a celebration. Now, we know something of that now. We'll know it in the full later on. In fancy, I stood by the shore one day of the beautiful murmuring sea. I saw the great crowds as they thronged the way of the stranger of Galilee. I saw how the man who was blind from birth in a moment was made to see. The lame was made whole by the matchless skill of the stranger of Galilee. His look of compassion, his words of love, they shall never forgotten be. When sin sick and helpless, he saw me there, this stranger of Galilee. He showed me his hand and his riven side, and he whispered, it was for thee. My burden fell off at the pierced feet of the stranger of Galilee. I heard him speak to the angry waves of that turbulent, raging sea. And lo, at his word, the water stilled, this stranger of Galilee. A peaceful, a quiet, and holy calm now and ever abides with me. He holdeth my life in his mighty hands, this stranger of Galilee. Come ye who are driven and tempest tossed, and his gracious salvation see. He'll quiet life's storms with peace be still, this stranger of Galilee. He bids me go tell, and the story tell, whatever to you will be. If only you let him with you abide, this stranger of Galilee. Oh, my friend, won't you love him forever? So gracious and tender is he. Accept him today as your Savior, this stranger of Galilee. People who walked in darkness will see a great light by Galilee of the Gentiles. Let's stand in prayer.